Let us ask the Lord to bless the preaching and the reading of His Word. Father in heaven, as we now approach the reading and proclamation of Holy Scripture, we pray again for your blessing. We pray for enlightenment of mind and spirit. We pray that we might understand what we are reading in Psalm 118, as well as in the book of Acts concerning the name of Jesus. Help us to see what you have put in Scripture regarding this name, the precious name of our Savior, and what we confess concerning that name in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 11. We again declare our dependence upon you, for without your guidance and the work of your Spirit in our hearts and minds, we would not be able to benefit from the reading and preaching of your word. But with your Spirit and with your blessing, we can have ears to hear. And I, as preacher, can have a tongue to speak the words that you would have us hear. Lord, make it so. Bless us with the pure preaching of your word and with the listening and comprehension and faith building going on in our hearts. Hear our prayer and answer it accordingly in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open the scriptures to the book of Psalms, Psalm 118, and then to the New Testament, the book of Acts, chapter 4. As mentioned in the prayer, we'll be dealing with Lord's Day 11, specifically the Bible's revelation that the Savior's name is Jesus and what the significance of that is. So Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now to the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And as they were speaking to the people, and that's the apostles, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" And that's a reference to healing the lame man. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And that's where we'll pause for our purposes this day. Our text is, as I mentioned, Lord's Day 11, which explains to us the relevance and the meaning of the name Jesus. Lord's Day 11. Do you have responsive reading here? You do. Okay. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? Can I ask the tech team to have Psalm 118 just ready to put up there? You can give me a thumbs up if that's good. Yep, thank you. At a certain moment, I'll refer to Psalm 118 and we'll just have a look at it a little bit more closely. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we're going to take a look at the first part of the first portion, I guess, of the second part of the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is divided into three parts: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the second part teaches us about God the Son and our salvation. It's the middle portion of the Apostles' Creed. Jesus stands in the center of the church's confession. Why? Because Jesus stands in the center of the Bible's revelation. We certainly believe in the equality of the persons of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-equal, co-eternal, co-infinite. And yet it has pleased this triune God to save his people in and through his only begotten Son, Jesus. And it has pleased Him to elevate the name Jesus to the name that is above every name. And that in turn brings glory to the Father. Well, if that's the case, isn't it a bit strange then that we don't read about the name of Jesus until we come to the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew? It raises the question, where was Jesus in the Old Testament? How were Old Testament believers saved if Jesus didn't arrive until much later? And can we truly find Jesus busy doing things in the scriptures of the Old Testament if he wasn't born until after they were written? Well, we hope to answer some of these questions as I bring you this word of the Lord. In Jesus alone, my hope is found. In Jesus alone, my hope is found. We'll see that Jesus is Yahweh and Jesus is the cornerstone. Well, the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 11 slows down our confession about the Son of God to zero in on His names. First, the name Jesus. Then in Lord's Day 12, the name or the title Christ. Then it zeroes in on His description as only begotten Son. And finally, His title as Lord. And the church does this because the Bible also does this. There's something significant about each of these names. And we first read of the name Jesus in the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, which is footnoted under Lord's Day 11. An angel, I think most of us will know that story fairly well, an angel sent by God to tell Joseph about Mary's coming child. That angel gives this divine instruction: Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Then he gives the reason, for he will save his people from their sins. This was God's specially chosen name. Make sure you call the boy Jesus. Well, when do you suppose God came up with that name? Was it just on the spot, moments before dispatching the angel? Well, that couldn't be, for we know that from the scripture, God has a plan of salvation. God took counsel within himself from before the world was ever created, and he adopted a blueprint for history. And in that master plan, God arranged for man's creation, our fall into sin, and our redemption. The triune God purposed to save a people for himself. And how was he planning to save a people for himself? Well, listen to the Apostle Peter tell it in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 19. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Here comes. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. He was chosen before creation. So this plan for our salvation was crafted before time even began. And in that master plan, the sacrificial lamb of God was selected. The name Jesus has therefore been in the mind of God from before creation, from eternity. So, I want you to see from Scripture, brothers and sisters, that the name Jesus and the person Jesus and all that he would come to do in the course of history is not just a dot in the line of history. He's not just a one person born among countless others. Jesus is not even just a significant individual who had a huge influence on the history of the world since his coming. All of that is true enough. There is no other human being who's had as big an impact on the human race over the course of the last 2,000 years. And yet there's so much more to his name. God's choice of his own son to be called Jesus, God's choice of his son to be the savior of the world, set the wheels in motion of the entire history of the world. The history of the world prior to his birth and the history of the world after he was born. In God's master plan from before creation, God's goal all along was to save a people for himself and establish on earth an everlasting kingdom. And that goal would be accomplished through no one else than Jesus. So all of history, not just the history of Abraham and of Israel, but also the history of the Philistines and the Moabites and the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Romans, all of that was driven along by the secret power of God, his providential power, to lead up to the arrival of and the revelation of Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh. And after that, all of history since Jesus' arrival, again, not just the history of the church, but the history of the nations of the world, like the Chinese and the Russians and the Koreans and the Europeans and the North Americans and the Africans and the South Americans, everybody, all of it is unfolding so that the kingdom of Jesus comes more and more. Until at last, the king himself will return on the clouds of heaven and bring in the kingdom of his Father in all its full glory. So Jesus stands as the fulcrum of history, the point on which everything else hinges and balances. We as church, we worship, we honor, we adore the Son of God who is Lord of history, who's controlling history, who is the King and Master of all that goes on in this world. So, was Jesus active in the Old Testament period then? Or was he waiting in the wings, letting his Father do all the work until the time was ripe for him to be born of the Virgin Mary? We can see that the Old Testament prophesies of him, and that the Old Testament foreshadows Jesus, but is that all there is to it? The special name chosen by God in his ancient plan tells us that Jesus was very active already in the Old Testament, all throughout history, for Jesus is none other than Yahweh, the Lord. The Catechism tells us that the name Jesus means Savior. That's more like a summary of what the name implies. The actual name in the Greek version of the Hebrew, so the Hebrew original would be Joshua, and Jesus is the Greek version of Joshua. And when you dig into Joshua, you find that Joshua means this, Yahweh saves. So the baby born to Mary was meant to be given the name Yahweh saves. And why was that? Why that particular name? Was he to be another man like the first Joshua, whom God would use to save his people from their enemies? No, this Joshua is of a different category altogether. For Matthew goes on to say that this child will be called Emmanuel, which means, as you know, God with us. This Jesus is absolutely a true human being, but he's something more. He is equally God in the flesh. He is Yahweh in the flesh. He really is Yahweh come to save. Well, what do I mean by Yahweh? And here's where I'd like to turn to Psalm 118, if we could put that up on the screen a moment, and look at verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. You see the name Lord there in the four capital letters? Oh, it doesn't have it on the screen. Too bad. But in the original, in the scriptures before me, Lord is with four capital letters. four capital letters. Why would that be? It's not always in four capital letters in the Bible, but it is in Psalm 118. Well, it's in four capital letters because that is a symbolic representation of the Hebrew word or Hebrew name Yahweh. This is the special name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. And he described the name as meaning, I am who I am. Now, you know from Scripture, I think, that God has a number of names. In Hebrew, El Shaddai, Elohim, Adonai, but then also this name, Yahweh. Yahweh is God's personal name. The name people would call him when they spoke directly to him in prayer. And if you look throughout Psalm 118, the name Yahweh is all throughout the Psalm. In fact, Yahweh is the name all throughout the book of Psalms. And Yahweh is all throughout the entire Old Testament. And this Yahweh, brothers and sisters, is the one only true God who came down from heaven and who was born of the Virgin Mary. I think we often lose sight of that connection. We have a disconnect between Yahweh and Jesus, between Lord, four capitals, and Jesus. It seems that when we think of God in the Old Testament, and when we see the name Lord or Yahweh printed in the Bibles, we think of God the Father, and we only think of God the Father. But is that correct? Can that even be that Lord is limited to God the Father? Is the Father ever without the Son or the Spirit? We more easily think of and speak of Jesus as God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. We know that he was worshipped as God. We know he is the Son of God. We know the apostles call him God. And yet in the Old Testament, the same divine being called God is given the name Yahweh. So if Jesus is God, then Jesus must also be Yahweh. I hasten to add that also the Holy Spirit and the Father are Yahweh. Just as each of them is called God, all three together are Yahweh. So when you realize that, what's included in the name Lord, four capital letters, you realize that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is active on every page of the Old Testament. He and the Father and the Spirit are all active under the name God, under the name Yahweh, and under the other names as well. The Old Testament saints didn't yet know the doctrine of the Trinity. They didn't understand that Yahweh was three in one, but they knew that Yahweh alone was Savior. That's what Psalm 118 celebrates. Yahweh is thanked and Yahweh is revered because of his steadfast love. Because he stood beside his suffering servant who wrote the psalm and gave that servant help when it was needed. The servant of God was surrounded and attacked. We read that, we sang that image of the bees. Like a swarm of bees came my enemies and they attacked me. But Yahweh intervened and Yahweh overturned the enemies and the Lord defeated those enemies. Then comes the climax of praise in verse 14. Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Yahweh is my strength and my song and my salvation. Knowing what we know from the pages of the New Testament, we could translate that a little differently, but still accurately. We could say, Jesus. Yahweh in the flesh is my strength and my song. Jesus has become my salvation. Jesus has always been the Savior of the world, the only hope for mankind. He wasn't always known by that name, but whether it was the name God or the name Yahweh, or particularly the name Yahweh saves, Jesus, Nevertheless, Jesus, the Son of God, is the single source of salvation, the one sent by the Father and enabled by the Spirit to defeat our greatest enemy, sin. And since Jesus is the only one to ever have defeated sin, He is the only possible Savior. He's the only possible cornerstone for the church. That's what question and answer 30 is driving at when it asks, do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or anywhere else really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? It's driving at this idea. Jesus has no partner in salvation. Of course, the Father and the Holy Spirit were always and are always with Him in that mysterious manner of the Trinity. But it was nevertheless God the Son who took upon Himself true human nature, not God the Father. And it was God the Son who died on the cross, not God the Spirit. And it was God the Son who rose from the dead, not the Spirit or the Father. Yahweh alone saves, and He brought it about, this salvation, in human flesh. He exercised that saving work in the person of Jesus Christ. So that's why we say, in Jesus alone, my hope is found. That confession, in Jesus alone, my hope is found, that rules out, it excludes any other God, doesn't it? It excludes any other world religion, any other belief system. And you know, it's going to get harder for us to maintain that confession in Canada, which is becoming more and more anti-Christian. But the Bible is clear as a bell on this confession, as we read it in Acts 4, verse 12, where Peter says of Jesus, "And there is no salvation, or there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It's only in the name of Jesus that we can be saved. That's the gospel taught by the Bible. The gospel taught by society in Canada is quite the opposite. And we need to be aware of the false gospel that's going out in and around us. Canadians are taught from all quarters that all religions are equally valid. I read a statistic just yesterday. It was in the U.S. But something in the neighborhood of 69% of evangelical Christians think that all religions worship the same God. What would the percentage be among us? It's the lie promoted in the States. It's the lie promoted in Canada. Not all religions worship God. Sikhism, for example, teaches followers to follow the light that is within until at last that light within merges into the supreme light. Well, this is just a falsehood. There is no light inside of man. And for the Sikhs, Jesus is not in the picture. What about Buddhism? Buddhism teaches that if you concentrate and meditate sufficiently and practice that, this will allow you to lose yourself in nirvana, in the ocean of oneness. That's not true. And there's no Jesus in that picture. Hinduism teaches something similar. Hinduism says, lead a good life, and if you lead an exceptionally good life, you will eventually disperse or find yourself united with the world soul. Islam tells their people to follow Muhammad and worship Allah, and to give your life to the cause of Allah. Brothers and sisters, all of these, and many like them, are dead-end streets. There's no Jesus as the only Savior promoted in any of those religions. Those are false. Those are like the Baals of the Old Testament. Don't go in for the lie that they are worshiping the same God you are. They're not. The devil has helped humans make up a variety of religions in order to lead them away from the only Savior, Jesus. And many Christians are tempted to give up or give in to this lie, but only those who cling to the exclusive Savior Jesus will find their salvation in Him. There is no salvation, says Peter, except in Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father, said Jesus, except through me. So you and I, brothers and sisters, we need to encourage each other to stand fast in the faith, that faith, and invite others to join us, but never doubt that Jesus and Jesus alone is the Savior. Answer 30 of the Catechism has in mind, in the first place, the errors of the Roman Catholic Church, where people are taught to pray to Mary and to saints. Those would be the exceptional believers of the past who've died and gone to heaven. They say, pray to those saints who are a little bit closer to God than we are, and let them assist you through intercessory prayer. The saints will pray for you to God. Now, Rome does not say in so many words, but their actions show that Jesus is not quite enough for Christians, that some additional help is needed from these holy believers of time past. But brothers and sisters, if you truly believe that Jesus is the complete Savior, the only Savior, that He's enough, sufficient, the sufficient mediator between man and God, then your prayers and your veneration and your invocations will always be only addressed to Jesus. He's enough. Man, He's more than enough. And your trust will be exclusively in Jesus. Don't dishonor the saints, but honor Jesus. Now, most of us, I suppose, will not be tempted to pray to saints. But is it possible that we, as the Catechism says, that we boast of Jesus in words, but in facts or in deed by our actions, deny the only Savior Jesus? This is a constant temptation for any believer of any age, because it's a human instinct ever since the fall into sin that we want to do something for ourselves. We want to help ourselves toward heaven in some way, even if it's a little way. By nature, we don't like the idea that we come to Jesus naked, as it were, spiritually naked. And so what we do, we go looking for any scrap of spiritual clothing to help us in some way stand acceptably before God, like Adam and Eve. When God came to them in the garden, they stitched together some fig leaves to cover themselves, thinking that in some way they might be covered from their shame in the eyes of God. What's our fig leaf? What are we grabbing to put in front of us to shield us from the righteous stare of God? Are we grabbing our family, the godly children we've raised? Are we putting them in front of God and saying, look, Lord, I look at the kids I've raised. All believers. Or maybe we take our faithful track record of church attendance, or our regular giving of alms for the poor, or of helping others, and we lay it before the Lord and we say, Lord, I know it's not perfect, but it is something, isn't it, Lord? It's something. The answer is, brothers and sisters, it's not something. It's not something that the judge will count as righteous in His eyes. Those things are not something that can count toward our salvation in any way, shape, or form. Those things can never add to what Jesus did. Jesus is the only one who brings the something to the table. He does that with His sinless life. He does that with his perfect death, with all of his suffering. He does it with his amazing resurrection. That's the something that he brings to the table. And he covers us, not with fig leaves, but with the righteous robes of his own righteousness. To our pride-filled egos, that sounds like bad news. That sounds like a blow, a put-down. But in truth, it's good news. For none of those things we think are so worthy are in fact pure in the sight of God. The message of Jesus as the only Savior, that's the good news. That's the best news. Because His life and obedience and work and suffering and death is pure in the sight of God. And God in grace accepts all that Jesus did. And you know what He does with it? He puts it on your account and my account. And He says, I credit you with the work of Jesus. Jesus is the complete Savior, and we find in Him alone everything that is necessary to be saved. And that's the point of this cornerstone image that Psalm 118 uses and Peter quotes in Acts 4. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Psalm 118, verse 22. In the context of the psalm, when you go back to the psalm, the poet, and we don't know a lot about the poet, but he seems to be Israel's king, and it could very well be David the king, because he's surrounded by enemy nations, so he's clearly under attack, and he's some kind of leader. Well, these enemies, they also, as it happens, include people within Israel. And they treat the poet like an outcast, like he was nothing. Psalm 118 says, they treat him like the stone that was rejected. He is the stone the builders rejected. Now, if you just think of David's life for a moment, you can think of how David was rejected, not just by a few, but by a number of people. David's brothers, his biological brothers, were jealous of him and refused to support him, though he had been anointed by Samuel. You can think of how Saul and later David's sons, a couple of them, rejected David and tried to kill David and take the kingship for themselves. Yet in the end, God preserved David's life. God raised David to the throne of Israel. He made out of David the beginning of an everlasting dynasty out of which would come the great Messiah. So David, in his day, you could say, he became the cornerstone. God made him to be the cornerstone. He had been rejected by so many, but God made him the corner. Well, that experience of David proved to be, in God's planning, a foreshadowing of what would occur to Jesus. This is why Peter makes the connection and brings it up. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, you Pharisees, Sadducees, and leaders of the people of Israel. And He has become the cornerstone. Peter is speaking to the office bearers of the church of his day. They were the builders of Psalm 118, and Jesus is identified as the great cornerstone. And a cornerstone is a special stone, a unique stone. The builders of a house would search long and hard until they found just the right size and shape of stone. It had to be good and square, strong and solid. And they would lay that stone at the corner of the building, one of the corners. It was the starting point. That one stone would be used to set the walls in their lines, to make sure the building was square and that the walls were plumb. A building might have many corners, but there was only one cornerstone and everything was set off of it. It was a critical stone. Well, so it is in the house of God, the church. There is one foundation and one cornerstone, Jesus Christ. As Paul writes elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 3, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's why we come back to that confession time and again. In Jesus Christ alone is my hope found. There is no other cornerstone. There is no other avenue to salvation, only through Jesus. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. You know the song. That's what we've got to teach our kids as they grow up. Each of our kids being baptized into the name of the Son of God means that Jesus and Jesus alone is their salvation, their cornerstone. Just like He's our cornerstone. Firm, unshakable, Yahweh in the flesh. Jesus is your Savior, your Comforter, your all in all. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, thank You for the revelation of Jesus, Yahweh in the flesh. We thank You for a fuller picture of understanding that the Son of God has been active in the salvation of His people from all time. That the name Jesus was already in the mind of God Almighty from before creation. And that His saving work began the moment mankind fell into sin. Praise be unto You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Lord Jesus, may Your name be exalted. As the Father wills, and as the Spirit is constantly aiming to do, we Your people uphold Your name. We magnify Your name. You are the Savior, given by the Father and enabled by the Spirit. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for being willing to serve us by dying for us. And thank You, Father, for crediting sinners like us with all the righteousness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Fill our hearts with comfort, with encouragement, with peace, and help us be motivated to pass on the message to every person we can interact with and not get fooled by the lies of our society, which lay upon us like a wet blanket. Help us, Father, to penetrate all that, those untruths and lies, and speak truth to people who are trapped in the lies of Satan. Lord, bless us. And may Your name be glorified in the way You lead our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.